I mentioned in our first session, we want to talk today, explore a little bit of the relationship of prayer to evangelism. In the last few years, I've tried to have a more prayer-driven ministry. I've tried to lead a more prayer-driven church. But I have to confess that for a number of years, I never really saw a big connection between prayer and evangelism. And part of it was because growing up all my life, I heard evangelism was my job. God sent the Son. God has made the offer. Now it's my job to make sure everybody hears about that offer and they accept it. And so I basically assumed, you know, making the offer, that's the work of God. But getting the word out about the offer, that's the work of man. And now it's time for me to do my part because God's already done His part. Well, that's what we want to explore today. Let me put it this way. What's the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in evangelism? Or to put it another way, how do we reconcile what God does as king with what God does as judge? Now, when we say God is king, we mean God rules over everything. We affirm the total sovereignty of God. Everything ultimately must be brought under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. God's king, but God's also judge. And we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged by our deeds and according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, is God king or is He judge? Well, He's both. How do you put that together? We can't evade biblical revelation that calls us to evangelize. We saw last night that Jesus said you are to go into all the world and you're to preach the good news to all creation. We are under orders. The commander-in-chief has given us orders. We don't get to change the orders. We're to devote ourselves to spreading good news. We can't ignore that message in Scripture. But we also cannot ignore biblical revelation that God is sovereign in salvation. The same Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news, is the same Jesus that said in John 12:32, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Men are not pushed to Jesus. They are drawn to Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches both of those things. My particular religious heritage growing up in the Church of Christ, and I did, I've grown up, and that's the only church I've ever known, the only heritage I've ever known. I grew up in a you-go-to-church-three-times-a-week family. We went Sunday morning, we went back Sunday night, we went back Wednesday night, and if we had a week-long gospel meeting, we went every single night of the meeting, except Thursday, because that's when my folks went bowling. But I mean, that's the only heritage I know is Churches of Christ. Now, in Churches of Christ, historically, we've been much more comfortable with evangelism as our responsibility than evangelism as the work of a sovereign God. We've been much more comfortable with God as judge than God as king. We've been more comfortable with going to all the world and preach the gospel than we've been with, I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. You see, we weren't sure about that sovereign and drawing and all that kind of stuff, because that might lead people to believe in predestination or Calvinism. And growing up, I wasn't sure what that meant, but I knew we was against it. And then here's an interesting thing. Although we preached against that, our prayers revealed a belief in God's sovereignty and salvation more than our sermons did. Because we would regularly in our prayers thank God for our conversion. I don't remember us ever having God share the credit with anybody. And we would also pray for the salvation of lost people, particularly loved ones we were concerned about. And so we didn't really talk much about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but we prayed a lot about it. Now, we don't like mysteries in our faith. Now, I'm the son of accountants. My father's an accountant. My mother was an accountant. Both my grandmothers were accountants. My brother's an accountant. By the way, do you know why accountants wear gray suits? It's to add a little color to an otherwise drab existence. And accountants don't like mysteries. We like everything figured out. Well, the problem, if that's how you want to operate, is inevitably you're going to take one side of the mystery and focus on that and lose something precious on the other side. You see, if you focus only on the divine sovereignty of God in evangelism, you're going to lose fervor to reach the lost. And some of the least motivational books I've ever read about evangelism are written by people that believed in the total sovereignty of God to the degree that our input had nothing to do with the outcome. That was a dominant view of many people back in England when William Carey, one of the very first missionaries to India, was trying to raise money. And he was at a church trying to raise money to go do mission work in India, and one of the men stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your aid or mine." And so if you have this exclusive emphasis on the sovereignty of God, you dampen evangelistic fervor. But here's what we tend to do more. If you have exclusive emphasis on human responsibility, you will inevitably need to trust it in the flesh instead of in the Holy Spirit. And the next thing you know, evangelism is what we do because we've studied how to do it and we read the book and we went to the seminar and we've got a five-step program and we've got a chart and all you got to do is... And the next thing you know, inevitably two things happen. Either we produce people full of pride because they know how to do it, or more than likely, you produce people full of guilt because they don't do it well. So, I'm going to answer the question. Are you ready? Is evangelism the result of divine sovereignty or human responsibility? And the correct answer is yes. Yes. You can't give up either one of them. Jesus brought them both together in John 6:37 when He said, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." You can't come to Jesus unless you've been given by the Father. Well, how do you know if I've been given? Well, are you a whoever? Because if you're a whoever, you get to come. One time Charles Spurgeon was asked to try to reconcile sovereignty and human responsibility in evangelism. He said, "I wouldn't try. I'd never try to reconcile friends." They really are friends. And these two principles work together. When we begin to understand we're God's instruments, we partner with Him for His redemptive agenda. He uses 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making His appeal through us." We're the instruments of God. It's a great honor to be an instrument, but you got to remember the power to save is not in the instrument. It's in the hand of the person that uses the instrument. Let me try to explore this cooperation a little bit more. Two simple principles, and here they are. Here's number one. Evangelism will not happen apart from us. Let's be clear about that. It will not happen apart from us. God does not do salvation long distance. He does it through personal contact. That's what Bethlehem was all about. You ever heard the story of the guy that was drafted and has to go off to the army and had to leave his beloved girlfriend? He promised he'd write her every day, and he has gone a whole year. He sent her a letter in the mail every day, and you know what happened after a year? She married the postman. Because it's personal contact that makes the difference. God didn't shout down a message. He came in flesh and gave it to us. God has sovereignly chosen to bring men to faith through an encounter with His living Word. And so He needs instruments through which men can hear that Word. So you have verses like Romans 10:14. How can they call on the one who they've not believed in? How can they believe in whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? We must never take lightly the fact God has entrusted, He's given the gospel to us and told us to be stewards of it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." You think the angels ever wondered about that? Have the angels ever wondered, "God, why did you take something as precious as the gospel and give it to them?" But that's what God's done. You and I are stewards of the gospel. We've got to take care of it. We've got to do with it what God wants us to do with it. Truth of the matter is, God's never had trouble finding seekers. His trouble has been finding speakers to go talk to the seekers. In Acts chapter 8, he's got a eunuch going down the road. The eunuch's ready to listen. He's got to find someone to go talk to him. So through the Spirit, he's got to get Philip to meet him and bring about a conversion. Acts chapter 9, you got Paul. He's on his knees. He's praying. He is ready to hear. He's seeking. The problem is Ananias didn't want to go talk to him. Acts chapter 10, you got Cornelius. He's ready to hear, but Peter doesn't want to go in his house. A lot of times God has more trouble finding a speaker than he does finding a seeker. God has decided sovereignly, I'm going to use you to be my instruments. It will not happen apart from us. Evangelism waits for you and me to be the hands and the feet and the lips of Jesus. And it's through our churches, through His body, that He's going to reach out to a lost world. Okay, I think we all already believe that though. Especially in our heritage. We've been taught that for years. Evangelism will not happen apart from us. Here's the other side that we need to hear more about. Evangelism cannot happen apart from God. It will not happen apart from us, but it cannot happen apart from God. In fact, I want to say that regarded as merely a human enterprise, there's no task more hopeless than evangelism. It is a waste of time to witness without God, and I'm going to give you two reasons. Here's number one, because unregenerate man cannot grasp spiritual truth. Romans 8:7 says, a sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You and I have all had the experience of sharing what we think is a simple biblical truth to a coworker or a neighbor or a friend, and they look at us like we are talking a foreign language. And we are. Not only is the unregenerate man unable to grasp spiritual truth, the Scripture says Satan is working to keep sinners away from God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 say, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. He's at work in people who are disobedient to God. And even more clear is 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's carnality to think that we can overcome spiritual opposition in heavenly places with human ability. We can't do it. But God can do what man cannot do. And God can accompany His living Word with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to break down Satan's barriers and bring men to faith and to repentance. Even faith and repentance are gifts from God. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in Him. In Acts 5, it says, God exalted Him to His right hand as Prince and Savior, that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. But maybe the clearest example in the Bible is in Acts 16, when Paul is speaking there outside Philippi by a river to some women. And it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to receive Paul's message. And the implication is clear. If God had not done a work on her heart, no matter how eloquent, no matter how prepared Paul was, his message would not have been received. If we truly believe in the sovereignty of God's grace, we'll not view anybody as hopeless. And here's where I'm leading with all of this. It means we won't just talk to men about God. It means we'll talk to God about men. It cannot happen apart from us, but it will not happen apart from God. And so once we understand this beautiful union of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, what's going to happen is we're going to become passionate about praying for evangelism. When it comes to evangelism, in the past too often we have trusted our labors more than we've labored in prayer. I'm hoping today that you'll understand that before we sow the seed, we better plow that ground with prayer. You know, we saw in 1 Timothy 2 last night, there's just one mediator between God and man. God wants all men to come to a knowledge of truth. God wants all men to come into union with Jesus Christ. And so it's significant, just a couple of verses later, he says, "So I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." I don't think 1 Timothy 2:8 is talking about church service. I think what he's saying is, I want men wherever you are in prayer to be lifting up holy hands, praying for God's will to be done, praying for the message of truth to come to this place, praying for the word of Jesus to be fruitful here. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have to wonder about how to pray about evangelism. We have lots of examples right there in the Bible. Let me give you some. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, verse 37 and 8, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Two thoughts. First, we got to be convicted there's a Lord of the harvest. This harvest has a Lord. And we've got to ask him to raise up speakers to meet with the seekers. Romans 15, 30 and 32 read, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed." Now there Paul is saying that a prayer warrior is a co-worker in the missionary struggle. You may never have been to Africa, but you can do work in Africa. You may never have been to the Philippines or to Latin America, but you can do work there. And Paul says, not only do you join me, but I want you to pray for my protection. We need to pray for the protection of our missionaries. We need to pray for their effectiveness in sharing the gospel. Colossians 4, 3 and 4 says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." So Paul says there, first, I want you to pray for God-created opportunities to share Christ. Now let me tell you one thing that's going to happen. When you start to seriously pray, God open up doors for your message, you're going to start paying more attention to the coincidences in your life. You're going to start treating the people that cross your path on a day-to-day basis with a lot more attention when you've spent time praying that God would open doors for the message. And Paul says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Pray for clarity and pray for conviction. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. And pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now, I don't think what he's saying there, pray that words may be given me, I don't think Paul is saying, pray that I'll remember what the gospel is. I think he already knew what the gospel is. I think what he's saying is, and we've all had this experience, we meet people and we have specific occasions where we need a word that's right for that moment. And we need to be praying to God, "God, give me in the moment the right word to stay that the Holy Spirit could use to break down that barrier and bring insight into this person's life." And we need to pray regularly for courage, that we'll do it fearlessly like the earliest Christians did. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you." We need to pray the message will be honored. Do you ever pray for your preacher on the way to church Sunday morning that the message will be honored that morning? Are you meeting in homes and praying for your missionaries that the message will be honored when your kids go on a mission trip? Are you getting up early? Are you fasting for a couple of days before they leave, praying that the message will be honored? The good news is you don't have to wonder if these kinds of prayers are God's will. The New Testament is full of prayers we can pray for more effective evangelism in our churches. And we need to be serious about praying them. I'll tell you real quick some things that we're trying to do. And boy, we got a lot to learn. I'm not telling you we figured it out. But let me just tell you some things we're trying to do to combine prayer and evangelism at the church where I'm at. For one thing, every minister of our church, every elder in our church, every missionary in our church has a prayer team behind him, covering him, meeting regularly to pray for him. I'm the most prayed for preacher I know of. And it's a powerful thing to know I'm covered in prayer. You know, don't you? You know, remember, we've all seen Western movies, right? And at the end of every cowboy movie, you have the same scene. I don't care what the movie is. The bad guys are holed up. They're either holed up in a cave or a barn. That's the only place bad guys can hide. And the good guys are always behind a big rock. Now, it doesn't matter where they are. There's a big rock for them to hide behind. Well, the problem is the really, really good guy has got to get closer to the bad guys because the bad guys have either a little kid or a pretty woman. And we got to be rescued. But what's he going to do? Because if he gets out from behind the big rock and runs closer to the cave or the barn, he's going to be out in the open. So the good guy always has a trusted sidekick who's not quite as good looking. And he turns to him in every movie and what does he say? Cover me. And you know, the odds of the good guys beating the bad guys is a lot better when the good guys are getting covered. So that's something your church could do. You could raise up teams of people for your evangelists and for your missionaries, and they could meet together and pray for them. We try whenever we have an important outreach event, like next Sunday with Easter. We're having a special prayer service Wednesday night about that. Or a Friends Day. Or anything that's special in terms of an outreach event. We try to call the church to a special time of prayer about that. We've prayed for the lost in our city. And we take that seriously. We have a team of people that meet to pray for lost people that have been visiting our services. We have people that pray during any service that I'm preaching. There's someone praying for God's Word to be honored in that service. Several years ago, we decided to pray for people in our city, and so I asked if they would respond. I had about 1,000 people respond to be intercessors, and we got the names from the post office or somewhere of people in our city, and I gave every intercessor 50 names. So we prayed for 50,000 people for 40 days. And we gave them things to pray about. And then we wrote those people note cards and just said, you've been prayed for. Didn't ask for anything. Just said, we wanted you to know you've been prayed for. Some of those people had never been lifted up to the Father in their life. Then we did it again, and we did it 3 times. Prayed for about 125,000 people by name in our city in 1 year. And neat things came out of that. Now, by the way, it's still the single greatest evangelist year we've ever had. A couple of years ago, I said to the church one Sunday, put on a card the name of 3 or 4 loved ones, friends, family members that are lost that need to be prayed for. People responded and said, we're going to pray for those people for 6 months. And people took a name. I had a list of 15 names, all started with Billy. I called them my Billy Club. And I memorized their names and prayed for them every day for 6 months. And lots of people became Christians. We got this thing up on the wall of our offices where people in the office, secretaries, ministers, we just put names of friends up there that are lost that we need to pray for. And when one becomes a Christian, we put a red circle around it. It's been up there about 2 or 3 years, about 100, 150 names on it, about 60, 70 circles up there right now. Those are just some things that you can do. We've all seen here recently the war in Afghanistan. And one of the amazing things that the Taliban didn't count on was the accuracy of American air power. And we've seen on CNN how that bomb can leave that plane and go right into a cave or right into the door of a warehouse. How did that happen? Well, what's happening is down on the ground, there's a special op force man who's got this laser. And he'll aim that laser right at that cave entrance or that door or window. And that bomb will drop, and it has a tracking system, and it'll pick up that laser, and it'll go right to where that laser is pointing and go right into the place. Now, I want to suggest to you, that's why I believe so powerfully in prayer when it comes to evangelism. Satan does not have an anti-prayer defense. Now, let me put it this way. You can give a person a tract, you can't make him read it. You can give him a video, you can't make him watch it. You can give him an invitation, can't make him come. You can give him a CD, you can't make him listen to it. But there's nothing he can do if you drop a prayer bomb on his head. Satan does not have an anti-prayer defense system. So let me close with a story, and then we'll have one more song. I could tell you a lot of neat, neat stories. Because I hear them every 6 weeks. I mean, even last time we had one of our suppers, I had three different people that you would have given up on. People that had been addicts, people that had been not just unchristian, but anti-Christian. One of the guys in my home had been a wife beater, a drug. And the only way we can explain his salvation day is prayer. I mean, this man literally went to bed one night. I heard his testimony. I know him. He went to bed one night angry against the world and God, and woke up in the morning absolutely broken, knowing he better get his life right. And I hear stories like that every month. I wish I could tell you dozens of them, but I'm going to close with just one. I taught the material I'm teaching you now a couple of years ago at Malibu with the Pepperdine Lectureship. And the following year, I was back at that lectureship listening to a lecture one evening. And when it was dismissed, I was up in the bleachers. And a woman came up to me. "Are you Rick Ashley?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I've got to tell you a story." And she had tears just pouring down her face. And I said, "Well, tell me." She said, "Well," says, I live in the Chicago area. And last year, at the last moment, a friend invited me to come to these Pepperdine Lectures. I never even heard of the place. Got on a plane, just went out there with her. Got off the plane. We checked into the dorm room. The next morning, we get up. We got to go to something. So I see your name and your class, so I go to your class. And I talked about the things I've talked about today. And the whole time she's talking, she's crying. She said, "I had an 18-year-old son back home." She said, "Not only was he not a Christian, he was rebellious against God. He was anti-Christian." And I made a decision. In fact, I'll never forget how she put it. She said, "I heard your class. I decided to go home and give that prayer and fasting thing a shot." And so she said, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray and fast for 40 days for my lost son." And then through her tears, she smiled. She said, "And on the 40th day of my fast, my son was baptized into Jesus Christ." Well, that was exciting. And you could imagine that was worth the whole trip to Pepperdine just to hear that story. And I said to her, I said, "Well, let me tell me more. Did you notice a sudden change in him, or was it a gradual softening of his heart?" "Well, let me tell you more," she said. "I said, my husband owns a construction company. And he had an employee that was a bad dude. I mean, this guy was profligate, he was immoral, a drug user, fathered several children but never married the mother. And he comes to my husband one day, and he'd been arrested for drug dealing, and they were going to send him to prison. It was a done deal. He says, 'Please don't fire me. I need to make all the money I can make before they send me to prison to give to the mother of my baby so they can have something to eat.' And her husband, who must be a very godly man, he says to her, 'Not only will I not fire you, but you are going to come home with me today and live in my house until you go to prison. That way you won't even have room and board, and you can save more money to send to your babies.' So this guy moves into their house to live with them before he goes to prison for drug dealing. Now his life is a total mess, and he knows it. And he's in the influence of this godly couple. And he thinks, 'You know what? The road I've been on has led to disaster. Maybe I better get off and go down another road.' He starts to seek the Lord. Now, this 18-year-old boy, who's on the same road that guy's on, he's just not as far down yet. He looks at that guy and says, you know what, I don't like where this road ends up. And he starts to seek the Lord. That's when she says, I guess I should have mentioned, on the 40th day of my fast, they were both baptized into Christ. I said, now let me get this straight. You decided to go home and pray and fast for your lost son, so God sent a convicted drug dealer to live in your house to bring him to Christ? I'm glad you gave that prayer and fasting thing a shot. I'm not obligating God. I'm not like a TV preacher that says, claim it, name it, and claim it. But I do think, more than we realize, we have not because we ask not. And I believe, although it's a tremendous honor and privilege to be entrusted with this gospel and to be used by God as an instrument to share the saving fragrance of Jesus with the world, I believe we will never see what we could see until we get serious about asking God. And so I challenge you, not just to make prayer a little side part of your evangelistic ministry. I'm challenging you to make prayer your evangelistic ministry. I'm challenging you to lead with prayer. Let's close with a prayer. I'd like the praise team to come up. This is a wonderful prayer that we're going to pray together for God to come and do great things in this land. And after this prayer together, we'll be dismissed. Why don't you stand up and let's pray this prayer together.